anyway, I talked a little bit about this last time I was here. You know that Andrew, our oldest, got married here last year, shortly after the feast. So he graduated from Kettering in September. We went to the feast. They wound up getting married in October. And it was just, it was a beautiful ceremony. It was such a, just a perfect day itself. We actually found out the night before, because Andrew's not good at telling us things, that it was an outdoor wedding. We weren't aware of that. I probably would have brought some sunscreen had I known. But the temperature itself was like mid-60s. This is in the Blue Ridge Mountains of North Carolina. It was just absolutely gorgeous. Fall colors, everything. You could not have asked for, at least physically, like a more beautiful day than what we had there. Tara's father, Tara, you know, you've met her, hopefully most of you, Andrew's wife. Her dad is Craig Scott, pastor in North Carolina. He performed the ceremony. And he was, of course, going through the various scriptures that we would typically cover kind of in our marriage ceremony. We've got kind of a standard template that people can use, and they can deviate from that if they want to. But now there was, of course, vows that Andrew and Tara made as they were going through this ceremony. Now, actually, United has two options when it comes to that. Either the groom and the bride can repeat after the minister during the vows, or the minister, the second option is the minister can read the vows, in which case they say, I do. So those are kind of the, it's not both, it's typically one or the other. Now, Andrew and Tara decided that they were going to repeat the vows as opposed to saying, I do. Now, the United's official marriage ceremony, their vows for both the groom and their bride, Andrew's is this. It says, I, and then he inserts his first name, so it'd be, I, Andrew, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take, and then insert name, which would be Tara, to be my lawfully wedded wife, in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as we both shall live, to love her, cherish her, honor her, and provide for her. Now, all of those promises that the groom makes, this vow that he is taking, all of those are scriptural. They can all be backed up with scripture. And it talks about these roles and talks about these responsibilities in marriage, right? And he's promising at this point, making a vow that he is going to fulfill every one of those. Now, the bride's vows are slightly different than the groom's. So for Tara, hers were, I, Tara, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take Andrew to be my lawfully wedded husband in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as we both shall live, to love him, to cherish him, to honor him, and, as God has ordained, to submit myself to him. Right, so there is a slight difference. So all of those promises that Tara wound up going through, repeating, all of those are scriptural as well. We can back those up. But notice there was a slight difference there compared to the groom's vows. Now, they were by far mostly the same, but it was that very last vow that they repeated that where there was a difference. The bride's, or the groom's, of course, was to provide for her, and the bride's was to submit myself to him, right? And so those were the two differences. But they're both very important, regardless of, you know, even though they're different, they're extremely important vows that they make because they paint a picture of something that we all need to basically understand. I want to begin by taking a look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, because that section of scripture actually reveals quite a bit about the plan of God in ways that we may or may not have thought of before when we think about that. So remembering that everything from Genesis 1:1 all the way to amen in Revelation, everything in between, God intended it to be there, right? So everything that we read, there's purpose behind it. So Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So this scripture, which we all know, we could probably recite this by heart if we were asked to, it talks about the fact that man was created from the dust of the ground. And it says he became a living being at that point. And if you've heard many sermons over the years, the word there for living being is nephesh, and it means soul, sometimes translated that way. Now, we also see, we're not going to read it, but we also see that in verse 19, that the beasts and the birds also became living beings. They also became nephesh. So again, means simply living, breathing creation. So here we see that everything that is living, right, everything breathing, everything that was formed, it was all from the dust of the ground, right? Everything in God's creation was formed from the dust of the ground. Is that correct? No, that's not correct. So what was, or better yet, who was not created from the dust of the ground? Eve. She was different. She was created different. Why? Why was that the process that God took it through? Why was Eve the very last of God's creation? At least for the creation week, obviously. We're still in chapter 2. Let's take a look at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now, I've got an iPad, so it's hard for me to do it, but if you've got a Bible and you want to peek back into chapter 1, what does God say after every day of creation? What is it that he repeats? And God saw that it was good after every day. In fact, verse 31 of chapter 1, we see that God saw his entire creation, and he says his entire creation is very good, is the words that we read. But this situation with Adam, right, how he did not have somebody who was comparable to him, what did God say about that? It's not good. It's not good that man is alone. So imagine that you're Adam, right? Now first, this had to be quite a scene that he was witnessing, all these animals just sort of like parading in front of him, and he now has to, right, come up with a name. It kind of reminds me of almost like the animals going onto the ark, right? God's creation obeys him, when he expects them to do something, they will do it. So here they are, they're walking in front of Adam, and he's got to come up with names. And first of all, I don't think I would be nearly creative enough to come up with enough names to name all the animals. I'd probably wind up repeating myself after about the 10th name. God would be like, "You already used that one." But even that must have been challenging. Now, maybe he didn't have to name all the different varieties. Maybe it was only the species that he had to name, for example, if you go back to your biology days. But as he's going through this entire process, right, and he's naming these animals, he begins to notice something. And he sees that he's the only one of his kind, that he's unique in God's creation. But reading through this, I almost get the feeling that it made him sad when he realized that there wasn't somebody like him. There wasn't a pair. But God knew what he was doing. This wasn't an accident. This was very deliberate. Verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Now again, why did God do it this way? Why was this the steps that he took? You think that God, how somehow when he was planning creation, when he was starting this whole process, you think he was like, "Oh, I forgot woman. Duh, right, I should have." You think it was an accident that this was the case? No, not at all. Right? God knew exactly what he was doing. He knew the steps that he was taking. This was done on purpose. I will say, if you want to put a marker in Genesis 2, we'll be coming back to it quite a bit. But let's take a look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So here, Paul is basically identifying that Adam was a type of Christ, right? This first man thing, the second Adam. And the issue with the first Adam mirrors something extremely important when we look at this. Because recorded in God's word, we have written that the first man, Adam, did not have anyone who was comparable with him. Fast forward several thousand years, and God looks around, and what does he notice? The second Adam, Jesus Christ, does not have anyone comparable to him. Now, honestly, though, it's hard to compare yourself to the Son of God, right? But that is something that is noticed. So what was the solution for the first Adam? God created something comparable. He created a helper in some translations. And if we follow this parallel through, what is God creating with the second Adam? His son, Jesus Christ. He is in the process of creating something comparable. He is creating a helper. What is that? It's the bride. It's the bride of Christ. Let's go back to Genesis. Notice something. Genesis 2, verse 21 again. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So Eve, right, woman, was special. She was unique in God's creation. Nothing else was created like her. Everything else, Adam, all the animals, everything that was Nephesh, was created from the dust of the ground. Eve was not created from the dust of the ground. She came out of man. She was created from a rib. This isn't metaphor. This isn't symbolism. This is how God created woman. Verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, why did Adam say that? Well, because that's what happened, right? He's just repeating what happened here. Now, moving forward, that's obviously not how men and women were created, right? There was a different plan there. But with Eve, this is exactly how she was created. There was literal bone involved. There was literal flesh that was involved. If this is the story of the first Adam and his comparable being, his helper, then what about the second Adam? What about his comparable being, his helper? Take a look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, we'll read verses 28 through 30. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So think about these scriptures from Adam's point of view that we're reading, right? Eve was literally taken from his body. And how can somebody, like we just read, how can somebody hate their own body? No, you love your own body. You nourish it. You cherish it. You provide for it. This is the expectation of a husband. But then we have the parallel. And it talks about these requirements of a husband, but they're the way that Jesus Christ feels about the church as well. And it says that we are members of his body. We are members of his flesh and of his bones. Eve came from Adam. The bride, us, comes from Jesus Christ. Now, how did this all happen? Adam slept. Jesus slept. Adam's side was open, which means that he shed blood. Jesus' side was open. He clearly shed blood, right? We will cover that in several weeks. That's a whole other topic. Adam slept, and God had him sacrifice a rib to create Eve. God is creating a bride for Jesus Christ through the sacrifice that he made. And if this parallel follows through, then it is through studying, it's through understanding what the Bible then talks about in regards to marriage that we can begin to understand the roles. We can begin to understand the relationships with marriage, especially as it relates to Jesus Christ and his bride. Now, at Andrew and Tara's wedding, after the ceremony, we had to get pictures taken, you know, the two families and all the bridal party and all of that. So everyone else had drinks, they had appetizers. Of course, we then all sat down, had a meal. But after the meal, we come to this part of the wedding where there were toasts that were made. Now, it wasn't open mic. We just didn't have that much time. So Andrew and Tara had asked very specifically certain people to give toasts. The best man, Caleb Fitch, gave a wonderful toast. Very funny, but also very, very heartfelt. In the friendship that he has with Andrew. The maid of honor gave a toast. I gave the next one as the father of the groom, and it finished up with the father of the bride. Like I said, Caleb's was very funny. Craig and mine were a little bit more serious. We sprinkled in a little bit of humor here and there, but we took a little bit more serious route. When I gave my toast, I gave it based on two scriptures, because when I found out that they were going to be married, these scriptures instantly popped into my head. And so I felt that that meant something, right? That this was something important. So the two scriptures that I focused on, one was Genesis 2:24. The other was Proverbs 18:22. You don't have to turn to Proverbs. Proverbs is, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." So I focused on that one, very apropos. But I want to take a look at Genesis 2:24. So going back to Genesis. Genesis 2:24, New King James Version says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, that's what most people would know. That's the version that they would know. But there is a different version to me that has always stood out more powerfully than the New King James, and it's the original King James Version. And that one says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So it words that a little bit different. Now, an interesting tidbit, there's actually debate about who said this. Because remember, in ancient Hebrew, there is no punctuation. They don't have commas. They don't have question marks. They don't have parentheses, quote marks. So this verse here, actually, we don't know if this was a continuation of Adam talking, or if it was reverting back to Moses, right? Doesn't matter, just a little piece of trivia. But what stands out to me with that verse in particular is the word cleave. And the New King, again, says joined with. Nothing wrong with translating it that way. But the literal meaning of that word there is to cling, to adhere to something. Figuratively, it can mean to catch something by pursuing it. When you look at the picture that the Hebrew word paints there. And do you want to know where that word in Hebrew is applied to most in the Old Testament? Don't turn there. I'll read one example. This is from Deuteronomy 11, verse 22. For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you, to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. That word used to describe a husband and a wife joining together is most often used to describe the relationship that we are supposed to have with God. Right? That's how important marriage is in God's plan, the significance of it. But whether the word there in Genesis 2 is translated joined with, whether it's cleave, cling, it shows that the relationship between the husband and the wife are to stay very close together. They are to cling to one another. This is a very intimate relationship. They're aligned with their goals, their desires, their plans. They work together. In regards to the relationship, there's no one else that they would rather be with. That also describes the relationship that Jesus Christ wants with his bride. There's no one else that he would rather be with than his bride. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll start in verse 13. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So these bodies that we have, these are physical bodies. They were made from and they were made for the Lord. Eve was made for Adam. Adam was not made for Eve. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not, right? So a very similar thought here. Our bodies, physically, spiritually, we are members of Christ. Christ is the head, we're the body. Verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So we are to be one with Christ. We are to be one spirit with Jesus Christ. We are to cleave. We are to cling. We are to pursue. We are to be joined with, if you prefer that translation, Jesus Christ. In the physical realm, we are one flesh, but in the spiritual realm, we are considered to be one spirit. And here we see this phrase joined again, right? Just like we read in Genesis in the New King James Version. But this one is Greek, obviously, so different. Thayer's has this word where it says join. It has it as glue, or glued together, to cement something, to fasten it very firmly to where it's inseparable. Right, I would call this the gorilla glue of glues, but probably gorilla glue is not even strong as this is supposed to be. There should be no solvent that separates these two. Nothing should ever separate the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. So when you go back to Genesis and you see the description of kind of what was missing with this, what Adam didn't have, it says again something comparable. That's what was missing, something to help him. So going back there, verse 18 of Genesis 2. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So New King James, a helper comparable to him. The King James, if you have that, says a helpmeet. You might have heard that term before, for him. The New Living Translation says, I will make him a helper who is just right for him. The Bible Knowledge Commentary on Genesis 2:18 says, God decided to make a helper suitable, and then in parentheses, literally a helper corresponding to him or a corresponding helper for the man. Helper is not a demeaning term. It is often used in Scripture to describe God Almighty. And then it goes and references three scriptures in the Psalms where God is described as help. The description of her as corresponding to him means basically that what was said about him in Genesis 2:7 was also true of her. They both had the same nature, but what man lacked, which was his aloneness, was not good, she then supplied, and what she lacked, he supplied. The culmination was one flesh, the complete unity of man and woman in marriage. So to be described as a helper, right, at least in the sense, it is not an insult. It's not a demeaning term at all, right? If God is described this very way, I'm pretty sure it's not an insult. It's not demeaning. So how are then we comparable? How are we a helper in that we just read in Genesis 2:18? Could answer that question many, 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 many different ways. We're going to focus on one today. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So we all know that Paul suffered, right? But through all of his writings and everything that we saw him going through, shipwrecks, blindness, all this other stuff, he doesn't have a pity party about it, right? He never is, woe is me kind of a thing. Rather, he uses his sufferings that he went through to teach himself, to teach those who at some point he knew were going to read his very words. He suffered for the preaching of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians 1, starting verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. I did not read the right one. Sorry. 2 Corinthians. I think I said 1st. Those were good scriptures too, though, right? 2 Corinthians, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Why? That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So the sufferings of Christ are abound in us, is what it says. What exactly does that entail? What does that mean? The Believer's Bible Commentary says the reason Paul can comfort others is that the comforts of Christ are equal to the sufferings that are endured for him. The sufferings of Christ here cannot mean the Savior's atoning sufferings. These were unique. No man can share them. But Christians can and do suffer because of their association with the Lord Jesus. They suffer reproach, rejection, hostility, hatred, denial, betrayal, etc. These are spoken of as the sufferings of Christ because he endured them when he was on earth, and because he still endures them when the members of his body experience them. In all our afflictions, he is afflicted. But Paul's point here is that there is a rich compensation for all these sufferings, namely, there is a corresponding share in the consolation of Christ, and this consolation is abundantly sufficient. So we suffer physically now, right? We hear about this in prayer requests. People suffer physically, they mentally, emotionally. We suffer now so that we can have compassion on others as they go through similar things. Now, I have heard that childbirth is the most painful thing that an individual can go through. I disagree. I think it's a man cold. Man colds are the worst things in the world. I kid, right? But I can't sympathize with childbirth. I've never gone through that. But you know who has? There's been other women who have gone through childbirth. They understand, they appreciate that pain. That is Christ-like behavior. When you have that type of empathy, this is how we can be a comparable helper to our husband. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, starting verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So word a little bit differently here, but it's the fellowship of his sufferings. Again, we have to learn through suffering so ultimately we can have compassion and we can have empathy as for others as they suffer. As the bride of Christ, we are made comparable to our future husband. And that's the way Jesus Christ behaved. He himself had to suffer. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I find it interesting, it just popped in my head, is this Jesus Christ was without sin. The easiest way to de-leaven is to not allow leaven in the first place, right? The whole ice cream cone thing. Easier said than done. But Jesus Christ came and set that example. So Christ had to be tempted so that ultimately he could have compassion for us. He had to walk a mile in our shoes, as they would say, so that he knew what it was like to be human, what it was to go through, what we go through. He did this ultimately as an example for us, to show us it's possible. This helped him have compassion. He was and is the ultimate example of compassion for us. And we are being prepared to have that type of compassion, the same type of compassion that he has, so that we can learn to serve others. Christ came to serve. He did not come to be served. We as the bride should be learning that very same thing. We are being made comparable helpers. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61 in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our Lord, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You know what I always find interesting about this particular section of scripture? This, when you read the account in Luke, I like to call this section of scripture, hey, do you remember that time that they wanted to throw Jesus Christ off a cliff? I like this section of scripture with that. This was the section of scripture that Jesus Christ read in the synagogue in Nazareth when he started his ministry. This is what he read. And when they questioned him and said, "Are you saying what we think you're saying?" And he said, "Yes." They got very angry. And they grabbed him and they took him out to the edge of the city, which was on a cliff, and they wanted to throw him off of it. But obviously didn't happen. It says that he walked through them. I don't think it was like he vaporized and walked through them. I just think they didn't have the guts to follow through on it, right? And obviously God would not allow that to happen. But this section of scripture describes how Jesus Christ responds to other people, how he responds to the poor, how he responds to those who are brokenhearted, how he responds to captives, those who are in jail, physical jail, or those who might even be trapped in their own bodies. He wants a wife who responds the same way that he does. And we are being prepared and we're taught to do that. That is the comparable helper that we're being prepared for. Isaiah chapter 40. This is a millennial section of scripture. Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for them. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young." It's a beautiful picture of what our future husband does for people, how he treats people. We've talked about this many times before. There are people who are going to survive into the millennium, and those people are going to be in a lot of pain. They're going to be in physical pain. They're going to be in mental pain. They're going to be in emotional pain. They are going to be hurting. And so much of Christ's first coming, we read it throughout the Gospels, was about healing. There was physical healing that was being done. There was spiritual healing that was being done. And that is also going to be such a very important part of his second coming as well. So how do we learn this? How do we work on becoming this comparable helper? We practice it. Practice it with each other. We practice this with our immediate families. We practice this with our extended families. We practice this with coworkers, with our communities. That's how we learn how. The example of our future husband wasn't within confined to a certain segment. Back in Genesis, when God said that it was not good that man was alone, and so he took the next step in his plan to create woman, it talked about them becoming one flesh. Now, in the flesh, there is obviously a physical connection between a husband and a wife, but more importantly, there is also a connection of the minds that occurs. There is a connection of the hearts, right? And that's also part of becoming a comparable helper with Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll go back to the section that we read, continue on a little bit further. This time, verse 30. "For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his wife and mother and be joined to his, shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And so we have this whole symbolism about a husband and a wife and what that relationship means. And then Paul just blew that up and says, really what we're learning about in these relationships is Christ and the church. Life application, New Testament commentary. The creation story tells of God's plan for husband and wife to be one. Jesus also referred to this plan. He referred to it in Matthew 19. "The union of husband and wife merges two persons in such a way that little can affect one without also affecting the other. Oneness in marriage does not mean one person losing his or her personality in the personality of the other. Instead, it means that each person cares for the other as though caring for himself or herself. learning to anticipate the other's needs, helping the other person reach his or her potential. And Jesus Christ is all about helping us reach our potential. He wants us all to reach our fullest potential, which is to be his bride, to be a son or daughter of our Father in their kingdom, to be one with them. In fact, Jesus prayed literally for that very thing. John chapter 17. John 17, we'll read verses 20 to 23. As Mr. D would say, all red letter in my Bible. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now we read these words every year at Passover. I'm always very humbled when I think about the fact that here he was, knowing that his crucifixion and all the suffering and everything that he had to go through was right around the corner, his prayer was still about us. His focus was still on us, that we would be one with him as he is with God and with each other, one with the Father and his children. It amazes me that that was what he emphasized, knowing what he was about to go through. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll go back there. Verse 25 this time. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So in order for us to be glorious, without spot, wrinkle, holy, without blemish, it means that we have to become a comparable helper. One who, as the New Living puts it, who is just right for him. Christ wants a bride that is just right, perfect, comparable helper. Hopefully we're working on that. One final section of scripture that we'll close with, Revelation chapter 19. This is the goal. Revelation 19, starting verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice, give him glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So let us continue to strive to be that comparable helper that Christ so desires, and to show ourselves ready to marry and make our vows to our future husband.